powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. You should have picked up notes. We handed them out. Revelation 17, verse 9. All right, this is your opportunity to apply 1 John 1:9 if you need to. We are to judge ourselves, evaluate our mental attitude, and get ourselves in fellowship. This is always a good idea, and certainly in Bible class, to get the most out of it, you need to be in sync with God the Holy Spirit. After all, He is the author, the divine author, of all the books of the Bible, working through the lives of the individual authors who wrote these things down, were inspired of God to record this information, and this of course, includes the Apostle John. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from you, we've assembled ourselves together, and we ask that you bless our time and our fellowship together in these matters. In Christ's name, amen. All right, towards identifying the man of lawlessness. This is one of the major doctrinal breakthroughs in the history of my ministry, to figure out who the Antichrist is, and putting aside all the guesswork and speculation that's gone on through the church age. Towards identifying the man of lawlessness, 9 through 11. Here is the mind which has wisdom. All right. Here, that's an adverb, hote. Here is the mind, or intellect, nous, the noun with the article, that has wisdom. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. All right, this is the vision John had. The seven heads, kephale, the number seven, hepta, are seven hepta mountains, horas. Present active indicative of I me, on which the adverb opu, where, or on which the woman, gune, sits. Present indicative, kathimai. Okay, now we're going to break it down. And they are seven kings. And they are seven basileus kings, present indicative, speaking to John historically in his time frame, as you should by now well know. This is around 98 AD, in that neighborhood, the last 5 years of the first century AD. And there are seven kings. Five have fallen. Pente, five have fallen. Aorist indicative of pipto, to fall. One is, present active indicative, aimi. One is, the other, alas. Alas means another of the same kind. There's a couple words. There's heteros, another of a different kind in the Greek. And A-L-L-O-S is another of the same kind. Falls into the same category. And another has not yet, opu, not yet arrived or come, erkomai. And when he comes, and when, adverb hotan, he comes, the reason, The aorist subjunctive indicates the indefinite time frame. When he comes, erkomai, he must remain a little while. A little is oligon, it's an adverb or an adjective. A little while, the pronoun autos here in an oblique sense, referring to an expressed or implied antecedent. He must remain. Must is the present indicative of DEI. Must remain. Aorist infinitive of meno. Okay. The header for this section, to the end of the chapter, is supplied by the angel, the teaching angel, that John had in his visionary experience, as here is the mind which has divine viewpoint, wisdom. We want to be like that, don't we? We want to have wisdom, the wisdom of God. Acquiring wisdom, which we also call divine viewpoint, what God's view of, you name it, is the first principle of wisdom. Wisdom is a broad subject of anything that is a part of the plan of God. Insight, wisdom, if you will. Here's a verse for you. Acquiring wisdom, divine viewpoint, is the first principle of wisdom. It's at the bottom of it. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. Get it in your soul. Acquire it. We do this incrementally. The word wisdom dominates, and is a big word in frequency, in the book of Proverbs. And there's a whole bunch of verses here dealing with wisdom. The wisdom of God, that which most people by far could care less about. And they're going to find out the hard way that it's real. over here. The book of Proverbs, we've done it. It's been a long time ago. But it's a worthy book for you. Just sit down and read. To give you some insights into certain things. You can pick up on certain things. Some of it will elude you. You need somebody to explain it in detail, break it down. But it is definitely a worthwhile. This book was memorized by people. The Proverbs were memorized. So in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Of all the things you could fear, you ought to fear God with all the nuances of fear. Fools despise wisdom. Oh boy, there's a bunch of them out there, historically and currently. They despise sound doctrine, another term, and instruction. They don't want to be taught. They're unteachable when it comes to the divine viewpoint. They'll study a lot of subjects, but not this. 2:2, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Do you ever have something presented to you and you're just wide open to it because it's something you're interested in and you want to know about it? That's the way it ought to be with Bible doctrine. You ought to come here with this attitude, not some... And the next time we meet, it is your priority to be here. Get your eyes off people. They can't do anything in this regard for you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Verses 6 and 7. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Those are, the upright are the intellectually honest and positive, and they want the truth, and it isn't, they're not going to be influenced by anything less or by people. You'll find people all over that'll put it down. Bye-bye. That was 6:7. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He gives special divine protection. You can get out insurance. You can put all kinds of stuff. Some of it's legitimate. But he is a shield. He's my shield. And he's a good one. He's protected me from a lot of different things through the course of my Christian life. I can look back on it. 3:13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the one who gains understanding. That's how you're blessed. This whole thing, and there's a doctrine you can look up if you like. It's called The Doctrine of the Importance of Bible Doctrine. Chapter 8 here. I'm just skipping over some of this. 8:1-14. Wisdom is personified in this section. And it is personified as a desirable female. And I don't mean just looks. I mean character. Everything that should embody the female in the species, which definitely doesn't. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights beside the way, in the ancient world and in Old Testament times, the prophets would appear in different locales where the paths meet, crossroads. A lot of people there. And there stands a prophet of old. She takes her stand besides the gates at the opening of the city. That's where these prophets would pop up. At the entrance of the doors, she cries out, "To you, old men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones." The words in the Bible, nobody likes to be called stupid, do they? But people are stupid. It's a simple thing. Naive suggests that there's nothing wrong with you're just naive about something. No, they've toned this word down. The Hebrews had a word for stupid. Without doctrine, no matter how smart you are on all the subjects you know, you are stupid spiritually. It's that simple. Some of the smartest people that have ever lived are stupid, spiritually speaking. O stupid ones, understand prudence. And O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I'll speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction, and not silver. Putting spiritual things above wealth, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. Try to convince a bunch of people of that. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. That means good judgment. And I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Wherever you find it, identify it with the doctrine in your soul. You hate it. There are things you don't like, right? But this, any forms and all the manifestations of evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is by me, is mine. By me, kings reign. and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me. There is temporal reward to follow the plan of God, materialistically. You don't pursue it, it'll pursue you. Financial blessing. But you got to be doing the other things right in order for that to open that door up. You can't be stingy. You got to be generous. No, you don't have to be rich to be generous. You just have to help the right objects. There's some people, one will release a dollar if they had a gun to their head. I use that as an extreme. They really are that way. They just cling to this. This is their deal, and they wind up like everyone else, dead. I've talked with somebody who is around rich people in this city and tells me these stories. All this millions of dollars and the messed up lives they have. Forget it. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than the choice of silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, material prosperity. Are you listening? You follow the plan of God and put it first. He'll take care of all these other things you need materially and then some. Maybe you're sitting here and you realize that you have been the recipient of this kind of grace. God isn't restricted by the economy or the conditions around us. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. All right. 9:10, moving on. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There we go again. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I got a bunch of that because I've pursued it the greater part of my Christian life. I have pursued it. And I have been rewarded it. I can speak from personal experience. 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. A characteristic and character of the positive adjusted believer is that they're humble. I don't mean they grovel. I mean they are humble. They're not arrogant. 15:33. I'm just picking some random ones here. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. You know what you have to do as a Christian? You have to bear up in your niche and set of circumstances and let God improve them and change things and help you with things. You can have legitimate materialistic desires, but you need to wait on the Lord, the right time and the right place for everything. And don't worry about tomorrow. What if that happens, God's still going to take care of you. In the worst case scenario, your trust is in Him. He can open the door and bring someone right up from the lowest level right on up to the top. And He's done it and will do it. He will never forsake you as you stay connected to wisdom, divine viewpoint. You're not going to get this on TV. You're not going to find it out here in all this hoopla in the cosmos. You're not going to find it. You may find someone that expresses good standards about certain things. Fine. But we're talking about the divine viewpoint here of wisdom. 16:16, this is a little bit of a repeat throughout the book. How much better is to get wisdom than gold? I get these things, emails. This is how you can get into the stock market, and this is how you can do this and make all this money. And this is their God, and they're all wrapped up in it. Forget it. I'll pursue the plan of God and let God open those doors up. And to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. And 18:1, last one here. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Run into a few of those in my day. This header constitutes an offer or invitation to John and all who would contemplate these matters. In 13:18, a similar expression is used after the prophetic data is presented, while here it comes before the exposition. Only those who latch on to the divine identification of the details can it be said that they have wisdom. Any subject that's worth pursuing has details and techniques. And if you know them, you can be good at something. Here, with regard to the divine viewpoint, it's in the details. Most people don't have the self-discipline to want to learn these details. Hopefully you do. The mind or intellect that grasps the intended meaning of these symbols is the mind that has fellowship with the one who is the author of these things. You have to ask yourself as you sit there, are you excited about this? About knowing that we're going through this and we're identifying what's going to unfold in human history in the near future? And that you can look at the world around you and identify these things? Otherwise, you're just stumbling through the cosmos like the rest of them. Oblivious. And they're going to, real soon, get hit in the face really hard. They can't just say, oh, I'm not going there. They're going to have it shoved right up in front of their face. That doesn't mean they'll come around. Some will. What follows to the end of this chapter is not in the form of a vision. These verses are rather an explanation or commentary on the vision. The key to wisdom with respect to the seven heads is that they are also represented as seven mountains on which the woman sits. This has been the subject of much debate in the commentaries. As I've told you, back in the day, I was an avid collector of technical commentaries written by Christians. I don't want this devotional junk. It's like eating fast food, junk food. Somebody tells me there's a whole bunch of them are selling this mess. Women, men. And they merchandise their junk. And it won't get you anywhere to speak of spiritually. They may say some truisms about things, but putting it all together, No way. To say that the seven heads are seven emperors makes no sense in light of verse 10, where five have fallen and one is. The emperor, when John wrote in 96 AD, was Domitian, the last of the Flavian emperors. And counting back five emperors from him, we come to Galba, which leaves out all of the Julio-Claudian line. Augustus, the one that was in power when Jesus was born. Tiberius, Caligula, oh, he was a jewel. Claudius, and of course, Nero. Even if we dispense with Galba, Otho, Vitellius, who ruled briefly, we would have to leave out Tiberius and Augustus. The only way we could make this fit is to redate the book of Revelation to the reign of Nero, of which there is no support. Not to mention the fact that there were many emperors that followed Domitian, Nerva and Trajan and others. The view that finds a geographical significance in the seven hills on which the city of Rome was built has wide appeal. Seven hills were the nucleus of the city on the left bank of the Tiber River. Roman coinage and literature has made much of the city's topography. This view is made nonsensical, as there is no connection between the seven hills in Rome and the seven emperors in the next verse. This verse gives the heads a double meaning, one geographical, other political, but its most obvious flaw is its failure to make a distinction between the woman and the beast. The view that has no such difficulties is the one that says the seven heads and the seven mountains represent seven successive empires headed by seven kings of verse 10. Each king is a personification of the many rulers who occupied the throne of these seven empires during the course of their individual history. The first six kingdoms, working backward, is Rome. Here in our verse, one is Greece, Medo-Persia, Babylon, Assyria, and number one, Egypt, the Egyptian Empire. I really liked ancient history that I got in high school. I really did. I was so grateful that I could get that. I just ate it up. But I wasn't even a Christian yet. I just was interested in these things. And now it ties into the Bible. And I can look at the Bible and say, the Bible reports ancient history perfectly. Not to mention future prophetic things. All these places and names and people are there. They're in your Bible. These were real people. Real kingdoms. And these kingdoms here represented by the seven heads, well, we'll take the first six. They all had a very close relationship to national Israel in her history. The seventh is the kingdom of the beast, yet to show up on the stage of history. The kingdom of the Antichrist, which happens to be the Roman Empire revived according to Daniel chapter 7 and 8. A rebirth, if you will, under completely different modern circumstances. A revived Roman Empire. You can read about it in Daniel 7. I think the book of Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New. Well, there's a lot of good prophetic information in the other prophets, but I think the book of Daniel deals with chronology and developments along these lines. Excuse me. The view that serves the text is that the seven kings represent seven literal Gentile kingdoms, empires, that follow one another in succession. Verse 10. Provides confirmation of this match as seen in the words, five have fallen. They've gone by the historical, somebody used the expression, they've gone into the dustbin of human history. The nation and the peoples may still be there, but this powerful kingdom is no longer. They all went down. And another one replaced it. The one that replaced it is the one that took them down. As one quick example, Greece took down Persia. Alexander took it down. Daniel prophesied well before Alexander was on the earth. He prophesied that this ruler, this leader, would defeat the Persians in three battles. And that's exactly what happened. It's in the history books. Centuries before it ever happened, God knows the future. And he can reveal it to his servants, the prophets. And they write it down. And it becomes confirmation to the students of Scripture going, yeah, that's it. The five kingdoms of the past are five kingdoms who interacted with the chosen people. They had a big history with Israel. Egypt and Israel coming up out of Egypt. No. Israel still has a history with Egypt. Egypt's one of the nations that attacked Israel when they declared that they were a nation back in 48. So the five kingdoms are past five kingdoms who interacted with the chosen people. So the angel's clarifying word to John about the seven heads spans essentially the entire history of the chosen people onward to the church age. Assyria and Babylonia, they took the Jews into captivity. First the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdoms by Babylon. But Israel is allowed to come back under Persian rule. The future and final leader and his empire will have a short lifespan. Very short. According to verse 10, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he remains a little while. The seven-year tribulation is a little while, but is ever a dramatic period in human history, if there ever was one. The little while constitutes the 7 years of the tribulation, which is a brief rule by any standard. One more thing before we move on. The woman is said to sit on the seven mountains, indicating her presence as far back as at least the Egyptian dominance. First head or mountain. The woman is the cult that originated in Babylon soon after the flood and was set up by Nimrod's father and his wife, Semiramis. Very evil individuals, living very close to the flood, so to speak. They knew about it all. Cush was the son of Ham, one of the three sons of Noah. They knew about all this and what God had done and everything. Did that slow them down? No. They rebel. They revolt. And set up this world. This became a religion spread to all the nations. It all has one thing in common. A mother-son cult. To mimic the promise of the seed of the woman and the Savior in Genesis 3. In other words, Satan is a counterfeiter. He counterfeits and distorts this thing. And as I've already told you, there's evidence all these nations had a chief female deity and a baby in her arms, declaring herself divine. It comes all the way down through human history into the Roman Empire. And now what do we have? the mother-son cult located in Rome, Italy, Mary and Jesus. They declared her divine. No authorization from the Bible whatsoever. She was a Jewish woman. She was not divine. She had a sin nature. She had to be saved. She refers to Jesus, the baby, the coming baby, as my Savior. She's carrying around in her womb, my Savior. She understood that. So what does the Catholics do? They blow this all up into this gigantuan thing where we have Immaculate Conception and you pray to Mary and blah, blah, blah. What was she, the fourth member of the Godhead? Of course, that whole system is a counterfeit system because Christianity started spreading. People started losing their interest in paganism, so they came up with this. The ultimate distorted version of Christianity. They have so little respect for the Bible, it isn't even funny. You can refute one thing after another just with Scripture. And I gave you the names of this woman in the different nation, in the different nations. What if you were Egypt or one of the others? I think I told you the one for Rome, the leading woman deity was Fortuna, the goddess of good fortune. Fortuna. And it didn't help Julius Caesar out. That was his favorite deity. When he was assassinated in the Senate at age 44, ended his life and career. Anyway, the whole system, the Roman Catholic system, will now in our study become the focal point because she is connected to all seven heads. We'll get to the seventh one because that's the finale. That's when all this mess will get shut down. First, the religious mess, the fake Christianity, it'll get shut down quickly and violently. Most political leaders are friendly to the papacy and all the rest of it. Yeah, not him. You can forget it. He's going to come on this earth and he is going to be speaking out against it. And God is going to use him to get rid of it. It's centered in this, where his kingdom will be centered, in the revived Roman Empire. The big dream to revive the Roman Empire. Well, it'll have a revival of sorts. With the Ten Kingdom Confederation and all the stuff that goes with that. As noted many times in the Bible, mountains are employed in biblical symbolism for major world powers, while hills are used to illustrate lesser political or national entities. Okay? Again, the Bible uses symbolism to communicate these truths. But that's where I'm going to pick up tomorrow night. See you tomorrow night. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.